Let's pray together. Show us Christ, our Father, as we look to your word now. Help us to see him prominently before us. And all the distractions and diversions, the obstacles, the situations, the circumstances, let him fill our horizon. As we look to your word, we confess our need. We need your spirit to work through your word to help us to know you better, to grow in him, to understand your word better. We pray for this in Jesus' name, amen. Last week we started a series on the Sabbath and the New Covenant, and the main focus of that time was really just to look at the idea of how we're to understand the law. And the major point of that, of course, was through the New Covenant. We are people of the New Covenant. We've been sealed in the New Covenant. We're under the New Covenant. We're not under the Mosaic Covenant. And so we looked at that. And so because of that, because that is a critical point for us, then we should be looking at the New Covenant to better understand what it says, particularly about this issue. And again, I just want to say this because I think it's so important as we look at the broader picture of this. All of us are dealing with biases. All of us are dealing with a certain way in which we approach the scripture. We have to recognize this. And one of the things I mentioned at the very beginning was that we have differences. In the body of Christ, we have differences. And one of those differences is how we view the Lord's Day. Is it the Christian Sabbath? Is it not the Christian Sabbath? And so we recognize that. And this is a conversation that we're having. This is a church position that we're communicating, while at the same time, we want to recognize that we have respect for both of the views that we see represented here in this room, and we can have a good conversation. Even as we look to some of these passages, I've tried to, as I've gone through this, say, you know what, there's going to be different interpretations of this passage. This is the way that I see this interpretation, but there are going to be different interpretations. But today, we're going to be looking at New Testament passages. And in doing that, what we're going to see, I think the major point that we're going to see today is simply what the New Testament teaches. And I'm not going to pull any punches. I'm just going to tell you I believe that the New Testament does not command a Christian Sabbath. And so I'm going to present to you why I believe that as we look to the scriptures. And there will again be some of those passages where you may interpret it differently than I might. That's okay. We can have conversations about that. But that's what we're going to do. And then next time, we're going to look at Old Testament passages. We're going to walk through and look at particularly those that are prominent in supporting the Christian Sabbath view and just walk through some of those. And so that'll be what we do the next time. And so that's the focus. And the last week, what we're going to do is look at the Lord's Day, because the last thing that I want to do is to make light of what is happening here. The last thing I want to do is for the body of Christ to look at the Lord's Day as a casual day, as something that, you know, we put in our time, we punch the time clock for an hour and a half, and then we're done with, you know, that stuff. And so we're going to look at the Lord's Day and better understand what that means for us today. And so that's the plan for the next couple of weeks as well. But let's take a look at this major point today. The New Testament does not command a Christian Sabbath. The first thing I want to say, it's really important to say, and I have an outline there if you want to follow through it, is that Jesus kept the law. Jesus kept the law. It's important for us to say that because there are different ways of trying to support the Lord's Day versus the Christian Sabbath. And one of them that we can't say is that Jesus broke the law. And so I want to make sure that we're clear on that from the very beginning. As we look at Galatians 4:4, we find that he was born under the law. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." That word "under" is really important. He is under the jurisdiction of the law. He's under the Mosaic law. He comes born under the law and so obligated to keep the law. And it's really important that he does. Because if he doesn't keep the Mosaic law, you and I are in big trouble, Christians. But he did keep the law. He never sinned. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth, 1 Peter 2:22 tells us. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that we have a sympathetic high priest, right? Not one who is unable to sympathize with us, but one who has been tempted in every way as we have, yet without sin. We have a sinless Savior. He kept the law on our behalf. He was born under the law, but I want to make sure that you understand, even as we start here, that in being born again, you were born under the new covenant. And so there is a difference, and we have to recognize that. I believe that we see that in the scripture, but we do need to see that Jesus kept the law in our place. He kept the law in our place. Let's take a look at that in a couple of places. One of them is Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is a great place to see that, because every single person in here was born in Adam. And if you're still born in Adam, the first Adam, then you are literally still under the law. You're under the Mosaic law, its penalties. You've broken that law. You're under the judgments due as a result of that law. You need to recognize that. The first Adam is no place to be under. It's no place to be in. We have to be in Christ so that we're then under the new covenant. And so in Romans chapter 5, we see this described. I'm not going to look at the whole thing. And we see representative sin in verses 6 through 8. We realize that it is as though we sinned when Adam sinned. His guilt was imputed or accredited to us, the first Adam. That's why we are under the guilt of that. But it goes on, and we learn of the second Adam being Christ. And Christ did what Adam didn't do. He actually kept the law. And the way that this is described, as you see in chapter 5, verse 18, is this way. Therefore, as one trespass, that's the first Adam, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And so the first thing we're thinking of is justification, right? That one act, he received the judgment due us. But it's more than that. And I think the next verse tells us that. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. If you look through this, what you discover then, of course, this is talking about verse 21, Jesus Christ our Lord, so that righteousness comes through him. Through his obedience, not just one point in obedience, but the scripture again reveals over and over that he only did the will of the Father. He kept the law, whereas Adam broke the law. He didn't just die for our sins, he did do that. But he also kept the law on our behalf. He had to keep the law. So any view of this that somehow, you know, convinces us that Jesus broke the law is an errant view, in my opinion. Because our salvation depends upon Jesus keeping the law. He is our substitute, not just in the punishment, but in the fact that he kept the law where we did not. He is an unblemished lamb, right? He is the true Lamb of God. So it's important for us to see that. The language in Matthew chapter 5, we'll get to that later, but just is that he fulfilled the law, right? But it actually tells us that he fulfilled the law and the prophets. In other words, he fulfilled all that was anticipated in the Old Testament. So he is the prophet that every prophet looked forward to. He is the priest that every priest looked forward to. He is the king that every king looked forward to. They're all shadows, and he is the reality. And he is the sacrifice, the lamb, that every sacrifice looked forward to. And so we see that, yes, he fulfilled the law as well. But he also fulfilled all that was spoken of and written of as we look to the Old Testament. And so it's important that we see that. And then it's important that we recognize, as a result of that, Jesus kept the Sabbath for us as well. We're going to look at some passages where we see Jesus doing things on the Sabbath, and so we're going to see that he confronted the practice of the Sabbath. He didn't break the law, and I'm going to keep making that clear. He didn't break the Sabbath. That's not what's going on. He didn't break the Sabbath. At points, it appears he went out of his way to prove points about the Sabbath, and so there are some implications to that, and I'll tell you what I think those implications are as we look at them and why. But in each of these cases, Jesus did not break the Sabbath, but rather the traditions of men, because he was born under the law. It's important that we see that. Now, what we're going to look at now is to see that Jesus emphasized some important principles regarding the Sabbath. You look through and you see every encounter that he has. We can't look at every one of them today. I have looked at every single one of them, but you don't have to look at every single one of them today, but you need to think about them and what the implications are of them. So let's look at a couple of them. So let's look at Mark chapter 2. If you turn to Mark chapter 2, we'll take a look at this one first. I'm going to read. Actually, I'm going to start at verse 23, even though I'm going to focus on verse 27, because we're going to see this. And by this, by the way, this is paralleled in Matthew chapter 12 and also in Luke's gospel. We see this in all what we call the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So let's take a look at verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, sometimes called the showbread, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." One principle that we see, we won't see this same statement in Matthew's gospel, but I want to make sure that you see this principle: the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was intended to be a blessing and a help, and it's described that way in different places. It's not intended to be a burden, but it does become instituted as a law, I believe, under the Mosaic Covenant. We see very clearly. I'll get more to that again as I go through the Old Testament, so we'll walk through some of those passages together. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't really say this about any other command. The closest thing I can see that he does is relating to food. And he talks about food that doesn't make you unclean, right? It's not the food that makes you unclean, that comes from the outside in, but instead, right, it's the things from within man that make them unclean. He says that in Mark chapter 7. And it's interesting, as you look at that, there's kind of a parenthesis that says that in that he was declaring all foods to be clean. Now, I want to make sure that we understand something there too. I don't believe that at that moment Jesus or his apostles were breaking any food laws because of what he said there. I don't think that happens, the institution of that, until the new covenant is sealed by his blood. That's when those things occur, I believe. But still, he's teaching something that's coming, right? He's teaching about something that is to be anticipated. The other thing that he's doing is he's claiming authority over the law, over its interpretation and application. And he does that. And so, yeah, I believe that Jesus even kept the dietary laws, but there are some implications to what he's doing here when he says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, and just the simple principle that he actually confronted this issue and dealt with and spoke in the way that he did. He didn't apologize for his apostles. He didn't say, "Yeah, you're right. This is not lawful." He didn't even go and say, "Your traditions are wrong here." He didn't say it that way, even though I believe they were. But that's not what he does. And so what is going on here? Well, there are some implications. One of them, I think, is that he is anticipating something, that there's a temporariness, and he's recognizing something that's coming. He's preparing them for it. It seems that this is less restrictive and more blessed. It appears to diminish rather than uphold and strengthen. I mean, there are a lot of things he could have done here to strongly uphold the Sabbath itself. Instead, what he does is he says, "Here's the Sabbath, and we're going to see in the next point, here's me." He's drawing attention to himself, as we see, as the one who has authority. And so I would just convey to you that even just looking at this, but again, I've looked at every single one of them, there appears to be a teaching that is transitioning from Moses to something else. Nothing clear, nothing we can say, absolutely, that's what's going on. He's completely obliterated the Sabbath. But when you piece these things together, it seems he's communicating something. Now, if we look at verse 28, there's another statement that is made. He says, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. What is this a sign of? His clear authority. He has authority. Remember, we've learned this in Hebrews, he is the mediator of the new covenant. And therefore, he has authority to define how we should view the Sabbath. And I think this is another reminder of the reality that the New Testament should be defining for us the old. We look to the authority and to the person of Christ. And just in case, because some of you weren't here last time, you misunderstand me, what I'm not saying is that the Old Testament is irrelevant or not important, or that there is no application, or that we shouldn't look to the laws anymore, and we should just kind of divorce ourselves from those things. No, I believe that we should still look at every single law and understand where there's fulfillment, where there's typology, and where there's something in the principle that's binding to us. And so we have to be careful in how we view these things. Well, it also is clear here, I believe, and this is, I think, an important point, that the Sabbath points to Christ. I think Jesus is telling us here, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Look to me first. Not to the Sabbath first, look to me first. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Sabbath here, Christ here. And I think that's important for us as we're looking at all this, that we get our priorities straight. Christ first. There's a lot that we could look at here in some of this. You know, if you think about this, Christ in so many ways is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. And we look at the Sabbath and we think about creation, right? How the Sabbath reminds us of creation. Even though the word isn't used there, we can still say the seventh day points us to creation. All right, 6 days created, seventh day rested, and reminds us of the beauty of creation. And who is he but the Creator? John tells us, Paul tells us in Colossians, the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 1. He's a creator. The Sabbath points to him. And what happens on some of those Sabbaths? In fact, it was instituted under the Mosaic Law. There were sacrifices offered, burnt offerings offered on the Sabbath. He is the fulfillment of those. And we can look and see and recognize that redemption is a focus in the Sabbath, in particular in the law. Because remember, as we're looking at the commandments, what are they? A tutor to Christ. In other words, you are under the law and guilty. There is one coming. And there is only one who will pay the full weight and price of sin. It points to redemption. And who is Christ but the one who completes our redemption? And yes, it points to rest. And we'll get to that in just a moment. And we'll see that. And so we need to recognize those things. And one author says that Sabbath does not rule over him, but he rules over the Sabbath. By the way, one of my favorite commentaries on Romans is by Thomas Schreiner. He's the one who said that. And I want you to move forward now, or backwards now, to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, parallel passage, because there are a few things that are going on there that I think are instructive in dealing with this same passage. You won't find the same statement, even though it was said, that man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for man. But you will find that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Let me read to you Matthew chapter 12, verses 3 through 6. He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest." Now, I just want to make sure you understand, when he says not lawful, he actually means not lawful, according to the Mosaic Law. And yet David, his forefather, ate of that bread. He made a decision, exercised some kind of authority, and the priest allowed him to eat it. "Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath priests in the temple," isn't it interesting? The words he uses, "profane the Sabbath and are guiltless." And he says, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." Wow, that's interesting, because we learned something about the law of Christ last time already. And what was at the root of the law of Christ? And love was at the root of the law of Christ. Love for God and love for neighbor. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is ruled by Christ, not Christ under the Sabbath, even though he doesn't break the law. He's pointing us to something. He's communicating, I believe, something really important here. And as we continue on and think about this, we need to recognize that Jesus compares the Sabbath to ceremonial laws. Jesus compares the Sabbath to ceremonial laws. I just read it, but just so we understand, Jesus' argument views the Sabbath on a similar plane as the showbread. David, now Jesus, of course, is the greater, right? David's king, great king, good king, sinful king. Jesus is the true Messiah. The son of David prophesied. David ate the showbread. Jesus is saying, I have greater authority. I have authority more than my father David did. One greater even than the temple is here, it says. Look to me. And I just encourage all of us, no matter what our view on this, make sure it is Christocentric. In other words, we're looking to Christ. He is our Savior, our Lord. We are under the covenant he secured with his blood. And so we look to Christ and we see what he says. If the Sabbath is a moral law, which I understand, and this is how it's described, as we have the trifold view of the law, we have the moral, the ceremonial, and the judicial, however you want to do that, and there is some overlap, and even those who hold that will recognize there's some overlap. But if the Sabbath is a moral law, what we see here is a comparison, and it seems to me that he isn't upholding the Sabbath as something greater than what was going on with the showbread. Is it a clear, unequivocal point that he's making? No, I don't think so. And to be clear, I don't think that the apostles were breaking the Sabbath. I don't think that they were breaking the Sabbath here. Yet Jesus uses the opportunity to teach that the Sabbath, it seems, is not more important than the showbread. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. And I'll just describe it this way. This appears to be Jesus' preparatory teaching before the new covenant is sealed in his blood. And we already talked about the new covenant being sealed in his blood. And as we see the elements here, providentially, what we're going to do today is remember that we are sealed by his blood under that new covenant. We take the cup. Literally, Jesus tells us this cup is the new covenant in his blood. And so as we take it, we're remembering as a memorial what he accomplished for us. All of it, again, focusing our attention on Christ. And so we do. Jesus' ministry seems to anticipate changes to the Sabbath are coming. Now, again, I'm going to tell you, I said seem for a reason. I'm careful in the word choices that I use. This is looking at things and trying to understand, okay, what does it look like Jesus is doing with the Sabbath? Why isn't he stronger in dealing with it? Why does he purposely confront some of these things? Why does he, as you go through John's gospel, why do we find that one of the primary reasons for him being persecuted is their perception that he was breaking the Sabbath? So why doesn't he just make that very, very clear? Well, I think he is teaching something personally. Or in John chapter 7, Jesus heals on the Sabbath and he justifies it saying they circumcise on the Sabbath. I heal on the Sabbath. And by the way, I don't think there's any situation where he ever heals someone where he couldn't have done it the day before or the day after. So why does he choose to do it on the Sabbath? He could have done it. He didn't have to confront their sensibilities. And one answer is because they had it all wrong in their interpretation of the Sabbath. They built an apparatus on top of it. And so he's confronting that. And I would say that's true. And also, he seems to be communicating something about the Sabbath, anticipating something that's coming. in John chapter 9, when he heals the man, the blind man at the pool of Bethesda. What does he do? On the Sabbath, he makes mud patties and he puts them on his eyes. He didn't have to do that. We know that he can heal with a word. Why does he choose on the Sabbath to actually confront that and to use his hands and to actually apply? It's interesting to me. But again, there's a clear idea that something greater than the Sabbath is here. And back to our text in Matthew chapter 12, I don't think it is mere sentiment to say Jesus is our rest. Jesus is our rest. Now, we just read Matthew 12, and we read through Matthew 12, 1 through 8, and then right after that, there's another confrontation on the Sabbath with the man with the withered hand, and this gets him into big trouble with them. And yet, as we look at the broader picture, it doesn't seem to be a coincidence that Jesus, just before this, invites us to find rest in him. Literally, just before this. There are no chapter divisions in the manuscripts, original manuscripts. There's no chapter divisions, verse divisions, none of that. But let's take a look. We know the passage, and let's think about what it's saying. Beginning at verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This is similar to what he says in Matthew chapter 28 when he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He has authority. All things have been handed over to him. And so what does he say as he remembers his authority and expresses it? He says in verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I don't think it's a coincidence that that comes right before the teaching that we see on the Sabbath. Especially when we understand that Jesus has said to us that all things have been handed over to him, and then I am the Lord of the Sabbath, and says, I will give you rest. You will find rest in me. And then he's confronted, I think, deliberately on the Sabbath, and he speaks as he does, focusing the attention on himself. So we look to him first, not to the Sabbath first. We look to Christ. Now, I would agree with D.A. Carson, who states that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. That Jesus Christ is Lord of the Sabbath is not only a messianic claim of grand proportions, but it raises the possibility of a future change or reinterpretation of the Sabbath in precisely the same way that is his professed superiority over the temple raises certain possibilities about ritual. I would agree with that. I think there are definitely implications there as you put all those passages together and what Jesus purposefully does on the Sabbath. Rest in him. So if that were all we had, we would be, have very little. We'd have really important points to discuss and go back and forth, but there's more. And so when we look to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, Hebrews regards our rest as our present and future salvation. Written to a large population of Jews. If ever there was a place where there was an opportunity to make sure of the enduring command of the Sabbath, Hebrews would be a place where we would find it. The same thing would be said of Matthew, which had a large Jewish focus, most people believe, in terms of who the audience was that it was written to. In Hebrews chapter 3, I said 4, but just to give context, there's so much to cover here, so I'm going to have to be careful or else we'll go over. But in the first 6 verses, we learn that Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Moses. It's important that we see that. I'm not going to read that, but if you just glance down there and you'll realize that verse 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Jesus is the builder. Our focus must be on him. He is the greater Moses. This is important language. He is greater than Moses. Because remember what we've already learned back in or forward in chapter 8 regarding the old covenant. A new covenant has come, quoting Jeremiah 31. Okay, so we're under that new covenant. We also learn, and by the way, this is the overarching theme of Hebrews. He is greater. And the context looks to the rest of the people of God. As we look at all this, we need to recognize the context looks to the rest of the people of God. We'll see that even as we proceed here in just a moment. It would be strange and unnatural not to compare the rest emphasized in Moses to the rest of the one who is greater than Moses, when that's the actual person who is in view here and the covenant that he brought at Mount Sinai by the Lord. And so let's take a look, though, because what we discover in chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 13 is that we enter into salvation rest through faith in Christ. Very important language. I'm going to read this just because it's hard not to, because many in Exodus failed to enter God's rest because of unbelief. Look at verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, that's important, the word today, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my work for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Clearly, that rest is speaking in particular about the promised land, but we know the promised land is a shadow of a greater promised land and of salvation itself. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, perseverance of the saints. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion. Strong warning language, also a sense of urgency to examine yourselves. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? So it's putting us into that space so we know who's being spoken of. Those people are coming out, having been delivered across the Red Sea by God, his power, miraculous signs to show and to accompany it. And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to him and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. It's interesting to me that he brings it back to unbelief so that we understand the scripture is very clear. All you need is to not believe to be condemned to hell because you've already broken God's law. This rest isn't just about the promised land. Everybody knows that. Any commentator you read, all of them will say the same thing. It's looking forward to something more than a piece of land. You know, I love some of my dispensational brothers, but this passage isn't about land. This is about rest, salvation. And there are two aspects of that salvation that we're going to see. And for a number of you who are not in Christ, you need to understand that you will not enter his rest apart from faith in the person and work of Christ. You have no hope but to be perpetually not in rest. And so if you think it's hard in this world, it's a struggle in this world, there are challenges in this world, just wait till you pass from life to death. You'll go on living, but in death and without rest for eternity. You will not enter into his rest. And so those who believe, though, praise God, 1 through 3, chapter 4, they enter into this rest. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united, look at it again, by faith with those who listened. And he's looking at the church and he's seeing that within the church there are those who have a profession but not salvation. And he's warning them. For we who have believed, enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. We who are saved in Christ by his work, enter that rest. And the first part of that rest, Christian, you have already entered. You have rest in Christ. There's an already part of that. There's also a not yet part of that, which is much of what our life in Christ is, because there's more fulfillment to come. And so the implication is that we have entered into that better rest through faith in Christ. What is not being emphasized here, I have to point out, is the Sabbath day. That's not being emphasized here. Now we're going to see a term that comes up is used to bring us back to that, but I don't think that overrides the context in any way. But there's also a strong warning, and I'm not going to go over that warning again, but just there's a warning here. Because today, if you harden your hearts, it means that there are some among you, you're hardening your hearts instead of trusting and believing. If there's anybody here who's hardening your heart and you're thinking, well, you know, it's not going to happen for me. I just want to tell you right now, this scripture is speaking to you. It's telling you there's no hope to enter rest apart from the work of Christ, apart from trusting in him for your rest. You won't rest in your accomplishments and career. You won't rest in the relationships that you have. You won't rest in financial means. You won't rest in your play and any of those things. You might have temporary distraction, but you won't find true rest. There's no salvation in those things. There is an urgency here. And that urgency is to proclaim the gospel, verse 6 and 7. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's a call to the urgency of this issue. You need rest for your. This is piggybacking on the words of our Savior. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's an urgency, and today emphasizes the urgency of that call. That's not the day of Sabbath observance here. The call is to faith in Christ, the obedience of faith in this context. But there is a future rest that remains. Let me read verses 8 through 10. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from the works, from his works as God did from his. What's going on here? What's the context doing? The context is saying there's another day when Christ is going to come. It's not talking about another day. It doesn't even fit of a weekly Sabbath observance. It doesn't even fit the context. And so what is this looking at? It's looking at there's another day. It's not the promised land. It's the better country. It's not the observance of the day. It's Christ, who is our rest. The rest of God was not fulfilled in the entrance of the promised land, although Joshua is a great type of Christ, basically the same root of the word Jesus. He's a great type of Christ leading the people, right, into the promised land. Christ is the only one that can lead us into the promised land of true rest, which is in himself. And there's a time here, it's described here as a Sabbath rest. It's the only time this word is ever used in the entire Bible, actually. And in the context here, it's a rest for the people of God. It's a time when the toil for survival, the labor to fight sin, the intensity of the struggle, the opposition, the wearying challenges of a fallen world will cease. That's the fulfillment of it. That's the finality of it. And what does the Sabbath do? The Sabbath actually does, throughout the Mosaic Covenant, point to that. It's a picture of it. It points to that rest that is secured and purchased by Jesus Christ for his people who are sealed under a new covenant. It will be a time of final and eternal rest for the believer. There remains a Sabbath rest. You go back to verse 3, and there's two things that we see in this passage. We have both entered this Sabbath rest and will enter this Sabbath rest. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. And then verse 9, we see, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There remains a rest. We rest in Christ today. For in him we find our true rest spiritually, but there remains an even greater, more perfect, more full fulfillment in the future. And so the sign and the command of the Sabbath in Moses finds its fulfillment, I believe, in the one who is better than Moses. It's interesting in John chapter 1, verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I want to refer back to the fact that this is, again, a predominantly Jewish audience, and that the Sabbath institution is clearly seen here as not what is in focus here, but true rest in Christ is what is in focus here. Not a day to be observed, but a salvation to be enjoyed through faith in Christ. Now, I don't hinge everything on that, even though Hebrews, for me, chapter 3 and 4 would be enough. The Apostle Paul declares the Sabbath as a shadow. And so let's go to Colossians chapter 2. This will be, along with just a couple of other passages, the last major text that we look at. Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul declares the Sabbath as a shadow, but Christ as the reality. As you're following this, and I won't go and read all of this, it was read earlier to you, but what we see in Colossians 2, 11 through 13 is that Christ has fulfilled the sign of circumcision through the new birth. He's fulfilled that sign, right, through the circumcision, the sign of circumcision in the new birth. He's fulfilled that on our behalf. We're not circumcising anymore. We actually have been circumcised of heart. Okay, that's the picture that we have. In other words, we've been born again. And then in verses 13 through 15, Christ has canceled the debt of sin and its legal demands. I'll just read that because I think it's helpful. In chapter 2, verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Now that point, legal demands, there's a part of that that's justification, but there's a part of that he's going to build on when he's actually talking about what we are accountable to in a little bit. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so he's canceled the debt of sin and its legal demands, and then we find in verse 16 these important statements. Therefore, the result of what Christ has accomplished, the result of what he has done, canceling the debt of our sin and its legal demands, what are we to take from that? Let no one pass judgment on you. He doesn't say you are free indeed because you have been saved. He says, let no one pass judgment on you. So there's a connection that he's making. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And I told you in the Gospels, everything is pointing to Christ as the Lord of the Sabbath. Everything is pointing to his authority. Everything is pointing to who he is. He is the fulfillment. He is our rest. And then we look at this, and I think we have an explicit expression of that. The result is that the Christian is no longer under the shadow since the reality has come. We're under Christ. Now the word here, it's interesting how people do interesting things with words. So this word is a plural, right? Sabbaths. And so some say, ooh, it's Sabbaths. It can't be the weekly Sabbath. There's a problem with that. And the problem, because I looked at every single passage that uses the word Sabbath or Sabbaths in the New Testament. There's 62 of them by my count. 17 out of the 62 uses of Sabbath are in the plural form, and they're translated, guess what? In the singular. Referring to the weekly Sabbath. The only one that's not is in actually Acts chapter 17, 2. And for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them in the synagogues. So for whatever reason, that is used as an explanation for why this has to be referring to some other kind of Sabbath. The problem is I don't think that that's I don't think we have merit to do that in the text. And there are other reasons why. One of the things that is done with this, and I understand it, and it's actually makes sense logically. Those who hold a Christian Sabbath view interpret this as referring to festival Sabbaths, which would be part of the ceremonial law, but not a part of the moral law. Doesn't refer to the weekly Sabbath. So they kind of basically divide up the Sabbath into weekly Sabbath versus ceremonial festival Sabbaths. And one thing we have to recognize, and we'll look at this in the Old Testament, it is true. There are Sabbaths in the Old Testament that are clearly associated with festivals. That is absolutely true. And so at the root of them, though, is the concept of what? The weekly Sabbath. At the root of all of them. And you know, it's interesting, if you look to Leviticus chapter 23, Leviticus chapter 23, and again, this is just me trying to understand it. I understand that that the logic of this for those who come to a Christian Sabbath is strong and tight, and you have a trifold division of the law, and so I can see that, and I can see that you look at the Sabbath and you see a moral part and you see a ceremonial part. The moral part remains. I understand that. I get that. We can have good conversation about that. Please don't think that by me saying this that I am, you know, making light of the Christian Sabbath view. I'm not. I'm just saying this is how I've come personally studying this more and more to understand this this passage. In Leviticus chapter 23 and beginning at verse 1, you have the description of feasts, okay? And I want you to listen to verse 1. Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 2, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. He's about to go through a bunch of feasts. And as he does that, and he says, that's what I'm going to do, what does he do? 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath, a solemn rest. A holy convocation, you shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. That's the standard. And then as you come through, you see Sabbath applied in different ways, in annual feasts, even in new moons, in different ways. You see the Sabbath applied, but it's rooted in this, and this is included as a part of what the people of Israel would be thinking. They wouldn't be divorcing the weekly Sabbath from this, I don't believe. I think that misunderstands this. The first thing when they hear Sabbath, they would be thinking of as a weekly Sabbath. That's the foundation. That's where everything begins. And so as I look at this passage, I see that clearly the weekly Sabbath would be involved, and that it, to remove it wouldn't be the most logical thing to do in this passage. It wouldn't be, I don't think, hermeneutically the best thing to do in this passage. Another way of looking at this, is it interesting, is that you have a kind of movement, a pattern. you have festivals or annual feasts that occur annually. Notice the pattern here. Then you have new moons, which is a what? A monthly feast. And then you have Sabbaths, which is a weekly observance. What I think he's doing is including all of this, including the Sabbath, and that's why I think the Sabbath has more related to the ceremonial than it does the moral, personally. Now look at this, and I don't see it saying, you know, all the Sabbath except for the weekly is a shadow. That doesn't seem to be what's going on here. This is a shadow. You're under the new covenant. In fact, if he would have just mentioned feasts and new moons, it would have included the Sabbaths. It would have included the Sabbaths that would normally be thought of here, those Sabbaths that are, within the actual feast. They're included within those feasts. But with a separate category, I can't get over the fact that it seems inconceivable to me that you would exclude the weekly Sabbath. And so I don't exclude the weekly Sabbath. But as we try to bring this to a close, the Sabbath is, I believe, a matter of conscience, that all of us should have profound respect for one another, knowing how complex, how difficult, how challenging, and how logical both interpretations and sides of this view can be. Paul reveals his conviction on the matter in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, so we'll look at Romans chapter 14 just briefly. Dealing with liberties here. differences in the body of Christ in interpretation and conscience and conviction. Verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. And some have actually viewed this, they've interpreted this as the days here being observed are pagan days. And there's no way that the Romans listening to this are thinking of pagan days. They would never do that anyway, particularly as you're thinking about the divide between Jews and Gentiles. And so what Paul seems to be saying is his conviction, but then he says something else which is really important. And I won't go to Galatians 4:9. You can just mark Galatians 4:9 through 11. I'm not going to go there, but I think that would be similar to Romans 14:5. But he recognizes this is a matter of conscience, verse 14. He says, I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. And then verse 22 to 23, the faith that you have, keep between yourselves and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. In other words, every single person has to answer to God for their own conscience, what they believe to be true. No one here should observe the Sabbath because someone else tells them they should observe the Sabbath. You follow your conscience. And on the other side, no one here who is convicted of the Sabbath should not observe the Sabbath because the pastor said they don't have to. No, 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 no. It's your faith and your conscience before God. And we should do whatever we can to recognize this. And so let me bring this to final conclusion. I know I said that, but the New Testament reveals much to us about Christ as fulfillment of Old Testament laws, of prophecies and types. Christ is our true prophet. He is our true priest, our true king, which all others pointed to. He's our Passover lamb. He fulfilled basically every type of sacrifice as you think about it. Peace offerings are fulfilled in the one who is the Prince of Peace. Burnt offerings, because he is the true atonement of our sin. He is our purification. He is the unblemished Lamb of God. He's the manna, the true manna from heaven, right? He is the bread of life. He is the living water. We think of Meribah and the water that God provided for the people coming out of Israel. He is the light in the tabernacle, because he is the light of the world, the greater light, and the one who brings light and life. He is our true shepherd. And yes, I believe that he is our true rest, that he is our Sabbath rest, that we rest in him. Our rest isn't confined to a day. At the same time, as I say that, I'll quote, our greatest need is spiritual rest. Again, Hebrews 4:3, we have believed, enter that rest. Hebrews 4:9-10, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also entered, rested from his works as God did from his. All that having been said, it doesn't justify lawlessness. And it doesn't justify a casual attitude towards this day, the Lord's Day. I'll explain that, not next week as much, but the week after as we talk about the Lord's Day. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus took the bread. After giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink of it in remembrance of me." How appropriate for us who are under that new covenant to display the sign, the gospel sign of what has been purchased on our behalf, to be under that new covenant where our attention focuses on Christ, who is our all in all. And so that's what we're going to do. I'm going to close this in prayer. We're going to wait a little bit on the singing. We're going to go straight in if the men can make their way up. As I'm done with prayer, I'll give a couple of instructions and we'll receive the Lord's Supper. And then we'll close in a final song. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for the conversations we've been having about these things. Thank you for the desire that is here, a common desire to be faithful to your word, to understand it, to apply it. And so I just pray that we continue to have that. We'd have patience with one another, love for one another, unity around your word, even when we have disagreements, as there certainly is here. And we'll have disagreements about other things as well. But let us be united in the gospel. Let us be united in those things that draw us together, knowing we have so much more in common than we do not. Let this moment right now be a unifying moment as we look to our Savior, look to our rest, look to the one with whom we will drink of this cup in his presence anew, the wedding feast of the Lamb, as we enter into that glorious time of a new heavens and a new earth. Thank you for what he has purchased for us as we remember it today in these emblems of bread and cup. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.